Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning, and welcome to the Manhattan Church of Christ on Mother's Day. And to all of our visitors, you are our welcome guests this morning. So today we celebrate mothers. Motherhood in the kingdom of God goes far beyond physical childbirth or parenting through adoption. Motherhood is about nurturing, and there are many women who have never been mothers physically, but have lived their lives nurturing and caring for others. So today we celebrate mothers. Our own mothers, and all of the mothers among us. It's become our tradition to spend our Mother's Day service focused on our spiritual mothers, not only those sitting in the pews next to us, but also the ones we've come to know through the pages of the Bible. Today, we will look at the women in the Bible who prayed fervently for children, but lived for years upon years with none. They lived many years as faithful servants of the Lord, all the while waiting and longing for the deepest desires of their hearts to be fulfilled. We will honor their faithfulness and learn from the years they spent searching for God in the wilderness. They lived as children of the promise, even as they longed for the promise to be revealed. We too are the children of God's promise, praying and waiting for God's promises to be revealed in our lives. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, you brought us here today to worship you. We thank you for blessing us. We thank you for giving us life. We thank you for giving us hope. And we thank you for our mothers. We thank you for all the women that have gone before us and laid the groundwork for us, for the foundations that we've been able to build on. And we thank you for the mothers that are here with us today, the women who have cared and nurtured so many people with their lives, with their time, with their words, and with their energy. Bless us now. Bless us as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our call to worship today is from Psalm 142. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him, I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way. In the path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. Amen.
I am always seeking fulfillment, to be loved and to love, to be secure and not fearful. If I think I can find these things, say, in my marriage, my child, my job, like, if only I am with a man in a perfect love relationship, or if only I can be such a good mother, my child will be a perfect Christian, or if only I can be promoted to manager at my job, then I will be fulfilled. If I put my ultimate confidence in one of these things and it goes wrong, and I have done so, and so have these things gone wrong. For example, a fight with my spouse, my child messes up, I get fired, then I am not only disappointed and hurt, I am devastated. My ultimate has to be something, someone else. My heart must choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Sing, barren woman who has never had a baby. Fill the air with song, you who've never experienced childbirth. You are ending up with far more children than all those childbearing women. God says so. Clear lots of ground for your tents. Make your tents large. Spread out. Think big. Use plenty of rope. Drive the tent pegs deep. You're going to need lots of elbow room for your growing family. You are going to take over whole nations. You are going to resettle abandoned cities. Don't be afraid. You are not going to be embarrassed. Don't hold back. You are not going to come up short. You will forget all about the humiliations of your youth, and the indignities of being a widow will fade from memory, for your Maker is your bridegroom. His name, God, the angel armies, God of the angel armies. Your Redeemer is the Holy of Israel, known as the God of the whole earth. You were like an abandoned wife, devastated with grief, and God welcomed you back. Like a woman married young and then left, says your God. Your Redeemer God says, I left you, but only for a moment. Now, with enormous compassion, I welcome you back. I am bringing you back. In an outburst of anger, I turned my back on you, but only for a moment. It is with lasting love I am tenderly caring for you. This exile is just like the days of Noah for me. I promised then that the waters of Noah would never again flood the earth. I'm promising now no more anger, no more dressing you down. For even if the mountains walk away and the hills fall to pieces, my love won't walk away from you. My covenant commitment of peace will not fall apart. The God who has compassion on you says so. Here ends the reading from Isaiah 54.
Amen. Thank you, Erica. And thank you also, Melanie and Helen. We've joined Melanie up here. And Kimberly for your prayer, and Emily for leading us in worship. I think this is the fifth Mother's Day that we've done this, that we've had a service where we've focused on women, and I've been privileged to preach at these services. When I tell people that I preach on Mother's Day, they say, well, why do you do that? You should have the day off. And I say, no, you don't understand. But I love doing this. I love planning the service. I love thinking of the theme that we can learn about on Mother's Day, and I love being invited to preach to you. So I welcome you if you're a visitor. This is not a typical Sunday for us, and you should really come back when Tom is preaching. But I welcome you here today. I've been watching the Pepperdine Bible Lectures on the internet. I don't know if any of you have done that, but I grew up going to the Pepperdine Bible Lectures. I lived out there, and Pepperdine, it was affiliated with the Churches of Christ, which this church is a part of as well. And it's this week of classes and lectures, and every night there's a keynote lecture, and there's thousands of people in this large gym worshiping together. And so I've been watching the lectures on the internet this year and thinking, what would it be like to preach for 3,000 people? I don't know. I don't know what that would be like. I think it'd be kind of cool. If they want me to do it, I'll try. But it made this seem easy today to look at you, friendly faces that I know, and there aren't that many of us. So I'm really, really always, always grateful to be able to share with you. Do you guys know the song Father Abraham? You guys know that song? Father Abraham had many sons. You know it? And many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Simple, simple song. But then, you know, it gets complicated because someone says, right arm. And you, Father Abraham had many sons. And you can see where it's going. Then it's two arms, and then you do the legs. And before you know it, you're jumping and you're turning around. And I think the goal of songs like that ultimately is to get children tired, so that they'll sit and be quiet and watch the video and not move. But it doesn't work, because once they start jumping, they don't stop. So it doesn't work. And the truth is, I don't really like that song. I've never really liked it. When I was a children's minister and the kids wanted to sing Father Abraham, I was like, oh, okay, let's do it. But I've never been crazy about that song. But interestingly, as I worked on this sermon this week, I made a sort of spiritual connection to the song Father Abraham, which is sort of weird because it's Mother's Day and we're talking about mothers, and the song is Father Abraham and his many sons. So where's the connection for Mother's Day? But as the song says, Father Abraham had many children. I am one of them, and so are you. It sounds really simple. But the story about Father Abraham and his many descendants is not a simple story at all. See, God made some big promises to Abraham. God promised that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Genesis 15:5, the Lord took Abraham outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to Abraham, "So shall your offspring be." It's a beautiful promise, and truly it is the beginning of God's covenant with the Jewish people, the covenant through which God would eventually bring Jesus, the Messiah, who we worship here today. But there was a problem that was immediately apparent to Abraham. Abraham's wife was Sarah, and Sarah was barren. We meet Sarah in Genesis 11. When we meet Sarah in Genesis 11, we are introduced to the first of many barren women in the Bible. And I'm going to show you just a little bit about what the Bible says about these women. We're going to just look at three of them for right now. Genesis 11:30, little simple verse. It reads almost like a census report. Now Sarah was barren. She had no children. Genesis 16:1-2. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go have my slave. Perhaps I can have a family through her." Genesis 18. Abram and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was way past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Now let's look at Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. And finally, we're going to look at Hannah. Hannah's story, we have a little more detail. We have a little more of a window into Hannah's life, into what she was thinking. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we find that there was a man named Elkanah who had two wives, Hannah and Peniah. Peniah had children, but Hannah had none. Every year, the man would go from his town to the town called Shiloh to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peniah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. As she prayed, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking anything. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." 3 stories. Sarah, who in desperation arranged her own replacement so that she might have a chance to have a family. Elizabeth, who, like Sarah, suffered for decades before her childbearing years expired. Hannah, whose private torment was exacerbated by a culture of polygamy. And there are others. Rachel, who waited 20 years before giving birth to twins. Sorry, Rebecca, who waited 20 years before giving birth to twins. Rachel, whose husband fathered 11 children with 3 other women before Rachel was able to have a child of her own. There's the woman we find in Judges 13. She was married to a man named Manoah, but we don't know her name. But her story is similar to Elizabeth's. She was childless until the Lord made her the mother of Samson, a Nazarite, just like Elizabeth's own son, John the Baptist. And maybe even the woman in John 4. You guys remember her? She's the one that Jesus met by the well, and he knew that she'd had 5 husbands. We don't know. We don't know why she had 5 husbands, but maybe. Maybe she was unable to have a baby and was therefore discarded again and again. It's just a guess. But these short verses represent heart-wrenching ordeals that lasted many years. As modern readers who know the end of the stories, we may be inclined to reduce barrenness to a necessary but almost incidental plot element. But how wrong we are. There's nothing insignificant or incidental about these women and the role they played in God's redemption story. Well, to understand these women and learn from their wisdom, we need to understand a little more about barrenness and what it meant in the ancient world. Throughout history, a woman's identity and significance have teetered perilously on the pivot point of whether or not she can successfully give birth. First, I want to talk about the social repercussions for the barren woman. A woman's reputation rested almost completely on her ability to give birth, and not just to a baby, but to a son. The woman was seen as having responsibility for her own fertility as well as for the gender of the baby. Only in the last century have scientists determined that the causes of infertility are actually pretty evenly shared between men and women, and that scientifically the sex of the child is determined by the father. In the ancient world, and actually much of the world today, the woman was seen as responsible and therefore her infertility brought dishonor upon her husband and also upon herself. I'd like to share a modern story from a patriarchal culture, much like the culture we find in the Bible. This story, as well as a number of the quotes I'm using today, are from a book called The Gospel According to Ruth. It's written by a woman named Carolyn Custis James, and I really recommend it. This is the story. I asked a Tanzanian friend what happens in his country when a woman fails to conceive. He answered gravely, "She's in trouble. Her husband has grounds for divorce." He went on to explain that the problem extends beyond my question, for a woman is not simply under pressure to bear children, she must give birth to sons. In a patriarchal culture, sons are prized, daughters are not. A daughter leaves to build another man's home, but a son will carry on his family's name, build his father's house, and inherit his father's wealth. A man must have a son. If his wife lets him down in this, his family will press him to discard her either by divorce or polygamy and find another wife who can produce a son. His relatives depend on him to perpetuate the family name and solidify them economically for another generation. He depends on his wife to save his honor and preserve his name. If she fails, he will do whatever it takes to fulfill his duty and protect himself. Which brings me to the second point. As you can see, barrenness causes a relational crisis. The ancient motto was family survival at all cost. And the barren wife was very often the first to pay. If her husband divorced her, she could very well end up alone near the dangerous margins of society. If he took on another wife, she was pushed to the lonely margin of her own family. I'm going to share another story with you. This is another modern story written by a friend of mine named Sarah Barton, who a number of you know. She was a missionary in Africa, and she spoke at our women's retreat a number of years ago. And this is a story from when she was in Africa. When I was living in Africa, I once sat with a woman on one of the worst days of her life. This woman, I'll call her Alice, had been married to her husband, a good man, for about 4 years. The first year of their marriage was good, but when there was no baby after 1 year and then two, the marriage became more difficult. Women in this area are in great part defined by their ability to bear children. A woman's very name changes when her first child is born. I remember once asking a man his wife's name, and he couldn't recall. He and everyone else called her Mama Fiona because her firstborn child is Fiona, and through the years, her own name was forgotten. But Alice was still just Alice. She had no firstborn to define her. If any other name applied to her, it was poor, barren Alice. Because she was barren, her husband replaced her. He took a second wife. Alice's husband did not divorce her, which would have meant a much harder life for her. He still provided for her and considered her a wife, but he married another woman to give him children. Alice's womb was seen as replaceable, not only by her husband, but by most in her community. Even her own parents approved of the arrangement. So I sat with Alice on a difficult day. On the day when a marriage celebration took place and the replacement womb came into the family. Alice did not attend the celebration, which took place in the village not far from her house, but we sat in her hut and she cooked a meal for me, and we heard the sound of vehicles coming and going as wedding guests arrived. We heard the drum beats and the shouts of joy as people danced and celebrated. What a poignant story. Alice was replaceable. Alice was replaced. Barrenness was her problem to deal with alone. As the author says, barrenness ceased to be a problem for Abraham, Jacob, or Elkanah, who fathered children by other women. But the sufferings of Sarah, Rachel, and Hannah persisted unabated. While a husband celebrated another wife's conception or delivery of a son, his childless wife was left to deal alone with why God had left her out. Barrenness was her problem. Which leads me into the third point, the personal grief of the barren woman. Not only were these women facing the possibility of losing their reputations and being dismissed from their marriages and their homes, but they were also experiencing the personal grief of not being able to have a baby. Not every woman dreams of being a mother, especially in a society like ours where women have real options. But for women who want to have children and cannot, for whatever reason, The burden of grief is heavy. Often there's a monthly cycle of hope and disappointment that goes on for years and years, leading to deep sadness and desolation. We see this in Hannah's tears. We may even hear it in Sarah's weary laugh when she is told that she will bear a child in her old age. This is the area where our modern experience of infertility is no different than the ancient experience. Our families look different, our homes look different, and thankfully we live in a society that sees the value of women as people way beyond their ability to bear children. But even with all of our advances, the grief is the same. Nothing in modern medicine can take away the pain that a woman experiences when she wants to be a mother and cannot. Back then, the conversations were about family and honor, about second wives and sons. Today, the conversations are about biological clocks and artificial reproductive technologies, about donor eggs and debt. But the grief, the longing, the hope, and the disappointment are the same. Which brings us to the theological crisis facing the barren woman. Why? The why of all suffering. Why is this happening? Why me? Is it my fault? Am I being punished? These were the questions they asked. We ask the same questions today. The journey is so similar to the journey of Job. And the barren woman's faith is formed in the fires of sorrow. The isolating nature of her sufferings meant a woman could no longer lean on someone else's theology. Pressed by circumstances and intensely personal pain, she must cultivate her own relationship with God, probe his heart, and think for herself, sometimes for the first time in her life. And they did. These women prayed and they waited. They walked in faith, living their lives as children of the promise, all the while waiting for the promise to be revealed. But God was faithful. God redeemed their pain and satisfied their deepest longings. In Genesis 21, Sarah says, "God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Who would have thought, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." Hannah says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord has made me strong. Now I have an answer for my enemies. I rejoice because you rescued me." And Elizabeth says, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Luke 1, verse 25. The barren women of the Bible testify to us about what it means to live as children of the promise. No matter how you feel, no matter what you think, no matter what the people around you are telling you, God has not forgotten you. You are not replaceable. God is hearing your cries for help and will answer you. Your pain will be redeemed. You will have life. Now, I have to make one other point here, and I struggled to figure out where to put it in, and I thought maybe I'll save it for another sermon, but I just couldn't because it's so important. Jesus didn't buy into any of this stuff about the barren woman being replaceable. Jesus came into a culture that believed that women were not important. As a matter of fact, it was a culture where religious men daily thanked the Lord that they weren't born as women. It was a part of their culture. But Jesus treated women with dignity, with respect. Jesus raised a 12-year-old girl who had died. Of all the miracles, why a 12-year-old girl? In a culture that doesn't think a 12-year-old girl has any value, Jesus stopped in the middle of his day and raised Jairus' daughter back to life. At the same time, Luke tells us that as he's walking, a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years touches Jesus. She's probably barren. She's ritually unclean because she's been bleeding for 12 years. And she touches Jesus. And he turns around and he says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Jesus saw women as valued, as loved in their own right, not because of their ability to bear children. And then the craziest little verse, Luke 11, actually verses 27 and 28, it says this: as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Okay, think about that comment. That's a compliment, right? Jesus is teaching, and in a society that says, you are a product of your mother. Your mother is responsible. You are redeemed. Let's see, the mother is redeemed through the son's actions, right? This is a great son, and so he makes his mom look good, right? And so that's what she's saying. She says, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Nice thing to say in that culture. Jesus turns and looks at her and says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." He's rejecting the old system built on bloodlines and fertility. Jesus teaches about being born of the Spirit. That's why Paul talks so much about adoption. We've been adopted by God. It's not about blood. It's about love. God's love for us, our love for each other. Women in Jesus' view are valued for so much more than their sexuality and their ability to bear children. They're valued members of the kingdom of God as servants who hear the word and obey it. Amen. Amen. So ultimately, these stories aren't about the reversal of barrenness or the birthing of important sons. Rather, in these deeply personal struggles, God was shaping souls, equipping his daughters for greater kingdom responsibilities, and revealing facets of his character that, oddly enough, were actually illumined by their barrenness, from the depths of their denied longings for a child. These women emerge as wise teachers for God's people. They teach us not about how to get pregnant, but how to wait on the Lord. The barren women of old minister to the barren women of today. Sarah, Hannah, Elizabeth, and the others reach out across the centuries to encourage the barren women of today to wait on the Lord. But not just the barren women of today, the barren men of today. In fact, they speak to the barrenness in all of our lives because barrenness comes in many forms. We all have dry, weary places in our lives. We are all in need of God's life-giving grace. Maybe it's in our work. Maybe it's in our health. Maybe it's in our relationships. Maybe it's in the state of international affairs. We are all impotent and in need of God's help when conceiving new life. The barren woman is not the exception to the rule. She is the rule. We are all poor souls in need of a miracle. We cannot get along just fine on our own. She acknowledges God to be the Lord of the womb, of every womb, and of every other sphere of life. These were women whose wombs were dead, but God gave them life. Take Sarah. Sarah's marathon wait for a child into old age and her geriatric pregnancy leave us with a vivid impression of God's power to create life when there is no hope. So I'd like to conclude with the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. As he describes his own barrenness and his faith in God, his Savior. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure, and we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God, the God who raises the dead.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.